Well, again, I have no handout for you. Sorry about that. But it's when I get to choose what I want to talk about tonight. I don't have the facility to type out some copies for you. How many have heard of Charles Jennens, J-E-N-N-E-N-S? Two people. Anybody else know Charles Jennens or about him? He was a Librettist. That isn't a political party. That was his function. What does a Librettist do? Now, you musical people will know. Writes the words. Not the music, but the words. And I was unable to find out whether he was indeed a believer, but he wrote some beautiful, beautiful things. What do you think he wrote that we love the best? The words for the Messiah. Now, he wrote quite a bit for George Frederick Handel. But George Frederick Handel was not always quick to put the music to them. And at the particular time he received the words for the Messiah, he was somewhat burned out. He wanted a year off, and he put it on the shelf, and that word came back to Genesis. And so he took a second copy of the book, as they call it, the words complete, and on the cover he didn't plead, he just simply wrote these words. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world and received up in glory, period. And then, in case that didn't catch Handel's attention, he wrote this: in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as soon as Handel got that and opened the package and read those things, he sat down and did the whole score of the Messiah in about 25 days. And I'm not surprised when you see what caught his attention. And so I'm going to talk to you about that little note he put on the package for Handel to see. And you're going to find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that second quote, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, are in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. But we'll confine ourselves tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's coming to visit him. He knows that Timothy needs the support, and he writes these words in the verse before. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, Timothy was younger, but he wasn't telling him, don't run around the church auditorium, don't put your gum under the pew, don't fool around when you should be reverent. He wasn't telling him that. And he says, it's the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's one of the things the Lord intended to happen when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because what I'm building is the pillar and ground of truth. The pillar is what holds the Lord Jesus forth and all the power of his resurrection and his ascension, and before that his suffering and death and the shedding of his precious blood. The church holds that up like a pillar. But the church has another responsibility. It has that pillar in a ground which is cultivated to take new believers and converts and cause them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So that's what he was telling and reminding Timothy, that that was his function. And then he does something else. And I love this passage. Eunice says, I kind of grin when I read it to myself. And that's okay too. The NASB that I have before me tonight says, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And God will bless the reading of his word. Now you'll forgive me tonight if I do some tinkering with the text, just to sort of streamline it a little bit to a little more accurate 20th century English diction. Now there's something very special about this particular verse I've read. Now it's verse 16 in my Bible, and it's verse 16 in yours. And in my Bible it says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And the type is exactly as it was before the verses ahead. Now, is there anything different in your Bible as I am looking at it in mine? Anything sets it apart, that verse? It's a new paragraph right in the middle of a verse, isn't it? It's compacted and it's set up as a separate piece of genre of literature. And that's because what we have read there, he who was revealed in the flesh and what follows, is a snippet from one of the infrequent early hymns of the first century church. So one of these times, Ernie will put this to music and will be singing it. So ask him to hurry up and do it. He who is revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld, or as the King James says, seen of angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. This is one of the most special and beautiful pieces in all of the New Testament. We've just read one of the most profound statements of the work of Jesus Christ. And you can't help but be happy inside as you read it and understand what he's saying. I think that maybe Timothy had learned this whole hymn, and I don't know how many verses it had. But I'm sure if he did, and it was so special to him as it is to me, he'd go around humming it sometimes and singing it to himself. But when he was given this little snippet by Paul out of his letter, he would remember that coming first to his attention. And I just want to go through it a little bit to tell you why I think it is so very, very special. And Paul was saying to him, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. I would change that simply to say this, and by common confession, great is the mystery of God. That is, I sincerely believe, how it was originally written. That word God there that's used in this text is translated 15 other times in the New Testament as holiness. We could even read it, and by common confession, great is the mystery of holiness. But he's not talking about any holiness, because as we go through the verse, he's talking about the holiness of God. And I think it should read, and by common confession, great is the mystery of God. By unanimous agreement, anyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ will not argue over this verse. They will all agree by common agreement, we could say, great is the mystery of God. Now that word great is a good English translation, but the Koine Greek word for great there is something that we'll all understand, even though we all haven't had 10 years of study of Greek. It's the word megas, M-E-G-A-S. Do you know a word that we use in our English language that sounds very close to megas? Well, let me help you out. When I was about 6 years old, my mother sent me on a walk about 2.5 miles to the little grocery store where we lived. No cars, no bicycles, just walk. And a little list for the grocer, and it would be one package of soap flakes, plain ordinary soap flakes. And you didn't have to say what size, because there only was one size. But over the years, something happened, and if you gave your daughter or son a little note to go and get some Tide at the grocery store, they would ask what size. There would be the regular size. There would be the large size. There would be the super size. And there would be several other sizes. And finally, today, believe it or not, there's a mega size. And you can't get bigger than mega. I remember when the kids caught on to that word. They had mega problems. Mega this and mega that. They didn't know what they were talking about. But this is what it is saying. By common agreement, mega is the mystery of God. Not only that, but the word mystery is not that that it's mysterious. It's really a translation of the word wonder. Awesome is a good word, or wonderful. And so we could say, and by common agreement, mega is the wonder, the awesomeness of God. Do you agree with that? This would be a good space to stop and turn this into a little message on worship. Why is it so difficult for us to walk into a building, sit in our seats, and read a verse like this, and we're carried away into the presence of our precious Savior? And He is mega in our minds and in our hearts and in our affection. And we just wonder, we're in awe of his love and grace. God wants us to be worshipers. He values our service. But when you read John chapter 4, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. And he's discussing with her some things that he wants her to know. And she's saying, well, I know that you Jews believe that in Jerusalem, that's the place you worship, but over on that mountain is where we worship. And aren't we like that? We're telling the Lord exactly where it's proper to worship. And he says, I want to tell you something. He said, I want you to worship me in spirit and in truth. There isn't a lot of worship left amongst God's people that is really worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so what we have here is the Lord explaining himself in this beautiful snippet from a first century early church hymn. And it just attracts us. It just makes it almost impossible not to stand in awe of the grandeur of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He tells that dear woman that's what he wishes us to do. You see, worship isn't singing off the wall, having 21 choruses that have the same words in every four lines. It's not how we hold our hands or bow our head. It's not how emotional we get about the beat or the tune. It is how we feel about the Savior. That's what's important. And it was Warren Wiersbe, when I heard him preach once, said something I've never forgotten. Worship is nothing to do with the neatness of what's on the screen. The heart of a matter is a matter of our hearts. And when our hearts are embracing the wonder of our precious Savior and His wonderful work, as we're going to see what He did here, it just makes us tingle in our toes and we want from our heart to say, Lord Jesus, I love You. You are wonderful. You are great. I want to join that chorus of unanimity in saying to You, Lord, with common confession with all of the folk in this building tonight, mega is the awesomeness of God. And then he goes and tells us just a few things. I'd love to have had the verses that went before and after, but we don't. What he's saying is, first of all, that God was revealed in the flesh. I like to think of it as him really meaning, and he is meaning, that God in Jesus Christ was revealed, was unveiled in the world in which we live. Jesus Christ came into not my world, but His world. The world was created by Him. All things were made by Him. And He came into His world by way of a virgin birth in an animal's feeding trough. And He is the exact representation of the heretofore invisible God. No man has seen God in any time. That's still true. But the wonder of the Lord Jesus, the mega fact about our precious Savior, is that in the humility that was planned before the ages began, again I refer you to the first two chapters of Ephesians, chapter 1 and 2, and you find that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were having conferences about the moment that He would come into the world. The angels would never understand it, why He would rise from His throne of glory and leave heaven and be visible in His world, which we think is ours, and come as a baby into a filthy animal feeding trough, Jesus Christ the Lord. He was revealed in the flesh. He possesses the exact nature of God. And as we're in Philippians and we read that great passage about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus in His humility. Unfortunately, the writer of the hymn has slipped up a bit. He didn't divest Himself of all but love. And so sometimes, if the newer hymn books have that corrected, if they don't, I don't sing that line. Wesley meant well, but he must have had a tummy ache when he wrote that line. He didn't give up His Godhead. He added to it humanity. And the fact that when we see the Lord Jesus on earth in all of His simplicity and all of His humanness, we are still talking about mega is the wonderfulness of God. Jesus, who came into His world, possess the exact nature of God the Father, who Himself as the Father is invisible, but Jesus Christ became visible. He Himself said to His disciples in John 14 and 9, in case they didn't understand this, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. That's why he came to reveal the Father and the purpose of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he tells them that when you look at me, you're seeing the Father too. What a wonderful thing. No man has seen God at any time. The one of a kind expression of God has made him plain as day. That would be a way of translating it, John 1:18. He became visible to reveal the nature of God to mankind. And he will for all eternity remain visible in a real body. Do you ever think about that? God the Father will always be invisible in terms of a body. Even when we're in heaven. I believe this. The Holy Spirit, who we do not see, even when he comes into our place and lives in us, and when he goes again, he returns as the Spirit of God. God the Son, when the plan of salvation was completed and the word was given that he was to go into the world to be incarnated as the Savior of the world, that was the first time God was ever visible in Jesus Christ as a visible human form. He lived on earth with the pain of work and the calluses of carpentry and the sting of criticism and the lack of sleep and the uncomfortableness of sleeping on the ground. He did not have a bed in which to lay his head. He had no postal address or code number. You couldn't email him anywhere because he slept mainly out in the wild. The Lord Jesus, for most of his adult life, slept outdoors. He was in a human body. Can we think of that? That he slept outdoors. How much he valued the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus and a few others who knitted for him and sewed a bit for him and gave him a bed and a couple of meals he could count on. The Son of Man has nowhere, he said, to lay his head. But that one who was spending his time on earth and went to the cross and stood before Pilate and men abused him. They used a word which means rejoice. All hail, they said. That is a throwaway word that the Hebrew language has for have a good day. Be happy. All hail, they said. That's what Judas said when he betrayed him in the garden. Hail, Master. Have a good day. And there he was standing in his innocence and dignity and soldiers went up to him and got right up into his face and spit in his face in that body. And soldiers went up to him and took their hair of his beard and just ripped it physically off his face. I can't imagine what that would feel like. And then some put a blindfold around him and said, if you were the Christ, we're going to smack you in the face. We're going to close our fist and beat it right in your face. And if you're the Christ, tell us which one of us did it. He had a body. He felt exactly like you would from the pain, but significantly more so because of his righteousness. And then others went up to him and stripped him, took his clothes off him, and out of the praetorium they grabbed some of those rough old army blankets that kept them from the cold. And they put it around him and mocked him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they put on his head a crown of thorns and beat it into his head. because he was in a body. And then when they stripped his clothes off him, the indignity of that, and they put him on a cross like that, not partly covered like all of our drawings and pictures in religious literature and art show him. But they whipped him and took chunks out of his body, nailed him on a cross, not through the hands, but through the wrists. Nails in the hands with the weight of an adult would often pull through. But the Romans knew that, and they put it through the wrists and the ankles. And then someone with a spear plunged it into his side. There is something about those wounds in his body which are very important to know. He will be in a physical body exactly like that when we see him for the first time in heaven. And the marks of Calvary will be in the body of the Lord Jesus for all eternity. And there's a hymn that says something like this. Ernest will remember it. I will know him when I see him by the marks of the nails in his hand. But that's only the minor ones. His face will show the marks, his head, his wrists, his ankles, his back, and all the rest. The marks of Calvary will be in the body of our precious Savior when we see him face to face. When I think of that, I'm sure I will not be overwhelmed by those, but all of us, when we see that, will be overwhelmed by the love and compassion and the meganess of the love of God that sent the Savior of the world down to die for me. Does that cause us to worship? We'll never sing about those things with a jingle and with 31 repetitions in 10 minutes. We'll fall at his feet and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and majesty and power." And we exalt the name of the Lord Jesus. We're going to fall before him in thankfulness, and we'll love him as we never have before, but we ought to do it now. How can we come and meet together with God's people and rise and leave without our hearts being wrenched and our faces tear-stained at the fact that he was revealed in the flesh as the Son of God? So when he rose from the dead, he took back to heaven a glorified body, which is the only one now in heaven. He will change the bodies of all at his coming again, of every person who has trusted him as their Savior and Lord, to bodies like unto, not identical, but like unto his body of glory. We're going to have wonderful bodies. I sometimes chuckle to myself as a physician, or I used to be, and I think of all the stuff that's happened in the last 50 years in medicine, all the glass eyes, all the hearing aids, all the implants in cataract lenses, all the tin and plastic in legs like this, all the screws, all the sutures in gallbladders, and all of the things that we have. When we hear the shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead rise forth, and they go to be with Jesus when we hit heaven, all of that stuff is going to be left behind. There's going to be a litter of all of those things. The countryside is going to be polluted with them. Because the saints, not just of a crowded world now, but of all the ages who believe in Jesus, are going to have them taken completely away. So I don't care if this isn't 100%, because the Lord is coming soon, and it's going to be left behind. because we're going to have glorified bodies, just like the bodies of the Lord Jesus. It makes your pain kind of sneak away even as I speak. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. He's coming to reveal the nature of God the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and what He has revealed them to be will change us forever. And it gives man, it gives mankind a measure for its sin and for God's holiness and a plan for eternal forgiveness and salvation and a hope for the future so great, so mega was the awesomeness of God. That's what line of this little hymn says. Well, let's read one more line. He was vindicated in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. He was attested to as real. He was justified by what they saw. Why was this necessary? Well, because some people knew him as a carpenter's son. But now he is testified by the Spirit of God to be the Christ of God. Some people thought that he was a sinner who hangs out with sinners. How could he hang out with prostitutes and thieves and money changers and women of ill repute? And why did he go to where people who were nobody, the dregs of the earth, and fellowship with them and allow them to eat with him and pour oil on his head? And people thought, he must be in his essence just like them. Why does he not know them for what they are? But what they did not know is what we know. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When we forget what sinners we were and are and what it was going to do for our eternal judgment, then it's easy to require that we have some vindication that Jesus Christ was real and authentic and right in coming into this world. And that's what the Spirit of God wants to remind us every day in our lives. At his baptism, Matthew 3, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This person who was being baptized like other people, he gives the reason why he submitted to it. And when he was baptized by John, and the Spirit of God said, not the disciples, not the Lord, but the Spirit said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit brought the message from the Father. That man who's being baptized in the dirty Jordan River is Jesus Christ himself. At his transfiguration, Matthew 7:5, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Hear him. Please hear him. And so when they saw him transfigured before them in all of his glory, Peter never forgot the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. He was present to see it. And Peter, in his epistles, always gives his illustrations. Not of the countryside, the water, the wind, the wave, or anything else. Every one of his illustrations, of his ministry and his writings, refers to events that happened when he traveled in fellowship with Jesus. Did we not see him on the Holy Mount? And that thought and that sight never left his mind until he went to be with the Savior. And so that was the Spirit's word at the Transfiguration. "He is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when he rises from that water and heads for the cross and teaches you the Word of God, hear him. At his resurrection, Romans 1:3-4, "His Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Holy Spirit." And when he rose from the dead, it wasn't just a miracle of sparing a body from deterioration and a recurring death. It says, He was declared in his resurrection with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Holy Spirit. And men did not believe it. Even those who were first at the grave did not believe it. But the Holy Spirit says, that's how I'm vindicating him. And at his ascension in John 16:10, the Lord Jesus says, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, says the Holy Spirit to the people, you're not going to see me, but we're going to see him soon. We're going to be in his presence. What a wonderful thing. Sinners who reject him are going to see him soon too. We quoted those verses from Revelation 20, verse 11 on. They're going to stand before God. And the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Spirit told them when they were alive on earth about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus will dawn on them like a bolt of lightning. And they are going to know they're forever lost. Whoever's name was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. If you're in this meeting by chance, and I don't know most of you, and you're not a true believer in the Lord Jesus, maybe you have been with people who are. Maybe you wish you are. Maybe you think you are. But if your name is not written in the book of life, you'll stand before God and you will be judged according to what's in that book, and you will be translated into the lake of fire which burneth forever and ever. And the Spirit wants to vindicate that act by the righteous judge because he came to save you. What do you believe about those things? Quickly, he was seen of angels, it says. The word is he was beheld by angels. It has the force of people gaping at him, angels who are astonished, staring at him. Why were they staring at him? You go back to Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple of heaven. And the seraphim, those who are the burning and shining ones, it doesn't say that they were exclusively having this situation. They were the ones who were part of that antiphonal choir. Sometime I want to walk into a place where I'm going to speak and they have an antiphonal choir. And if you really twist our song leader's arm, the choir will divide in two. We'll have an antiphonal choir. This side will sing holy, and this side will sing holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. I've been in an English abbey where they had an antiphonal choir. But those angels are singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had two wings which with they flew, and two wings which they covered their feet, and with two wings they covered their eyes. Because in all of their glory from eternity past, forever and ever, they dare not look on the face of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that his birth in an animal stable, Isaiah 6, 1-4 tells us that he was seen of angels, tempted in the desert, angels were sent to minister him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was betrayed, an angel appeared to him from heaven to strengthen him, and at the cross. At his resurrection, Mary was weeping at the tomb, and she saw two angels sitting at the places where his head and feet used to be. And in Acts 1, 8-11, his ascension, two angels stood by them as they looked up into heaven, saying, this same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven shall so come again in like manner as you saw him go. angels who saw Jesus in his physical distress and humiliation, burial, and resurrection, until this point, could not see him with their physical eyes. But this says he came into the world that there would be a point in which they would see the Lord Jesus. He was seen of angels. And I think that changed their worship for all eternity, that angels saw him in his anguish and in his pain, his death, and his ascension. I don't think we can read those facts in the Bible. When we have it revealed in Scripture and powered by the interpretation and application of the Holy Spirit, how can we not worship him? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior. So when you go to bed tonight, just bow your knee and say, Hallelujah! What a Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. What a wonderful Savior. I could start, if I could sing, I'd sing them to you. But you know them. And he's longing to hear you appreciate it from your own lips. Proclaimed among the nations, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, and I am with you even unto the ends of the earth. And this is happening at this moment. But the end of the earth, where most of us have an opportunity to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus, is to bloom where we're planted, right next door where we live, in the shop where we work, in the office in which we are planted, with friends whom we travel and enjoy, but they don't know the Savior. What a tragedy if simply we cannot open our mouth and identify with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say, I want you to know he loves you with a passion. He died if you were the only sinner on earth. He has saved me by his grace. I want to tell you how much he loves you. Sometimes it's hard to do. But when we think of what we've been learning of the sacrificial death of Christ, it should be easy. Believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Not to glory. Some translations actually translated that, taken up to glory. Somehow in our sloppiness, carelessness, glory has become a synonym for heaven. Nowhere in the Bible is glory a synonym for heaven. He can be taken up in great glory. There will be glory in heaven of which he is the centerpiece and the recipient of all of the glory and attributes and appreciation we can heap upon him. But he is in heaven, exactly where you're going. And so always be careful in your Bible that we don't say that he is taken up in glory and we're talking about heaven. What a simple hymn. What a glorious Savior. And I wonder how Timothy felt when he's just reading through this letter. Maybe late in the day he's yawning a bit. He's thinking about putting it aside and getting a fresh candle in the morning, and when he feels better and his migraine is gone, he's going to read this thing carefully. When he reads these words, he jumps out of bed, I'm sure, and he's on his knees saying, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He's my Savior. And by unanimous agreement, he's the mega one in the wonderness of God. And he's my Savior. Eugene Peterson has written a pretty last, a loose copy of the New Testament. I don't know, he's working on the Old as well. And he's treated John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I love what he says here, even if it isn't kosher. The Word became flesh and blood, and he moved into my neighborhood. I love that. When the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he moved into my neighborhood. I didn't have to go overseas to Israel and stand by the cross. He not only moved into my neighborhood, he moved onto my street, Logan Avenue. He moved to the number of my street, 1042. He came through the door without it being opened, and he sat in my kitchen when my dad opened his Bible and led me to faith in the Savior. I'm so glad he moved into my neighborhood, aren't you? But there's lots of people who have never heard. But we can say, without any argument, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. I think we could worship him a little more if we thought about it. Do you think he'd appreciate our fumbling and our stumbling and our inability to just let our hearts find words and phrases and things that we want to tell him? Maybe the best thing to do is just to close our eyes for a moment just now, and in the silence of our heart, let him hear what our words cannot express. And as Romans 8 says, the Holy Spirit knows our infirmity in prayer, and he takes the feelings of our heart and articulates them right into the ears of the Savior. And he wants to do that now. Let's just take 30 seconds to thank him for who he is and what he's done. Father, we remember the 22nd Psalm reminds us that the Lord Jesus, that the Father just delights to dwell in the praises of his people. And together as a group of people in this auditorium tonight, we want to unanimously agree of the greatness of our God and the wonderful love displayed at Calvary. We thank you, we worship you from the depths of our souls, and sing together, My Jesus, I love thee. Come quickly, Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, in your own precious name. Amen.